For today, we're going to finish up Genesis chapter 16, and our text again, verses 7 through 16. This is the Word of God. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou? And whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lehi-Roi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son. And Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we pray that you would sanctify us today. We pray that you would set us apart, Lord, for you, that we might be your peculiar people, that we might be set apart from the profane and dedicated to the sacred. We pray that you would set us apart, sanctify us for holiness, that our relationship with you, the Holy God, might be paramount, most important. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would do this work of sanctification through your truth. We know that your word is true. So we ask, Father, that as we study the Bible this morning, that it would change us. That it would change the way we think. Things that we believe, perhaps, that are erroneous. That we would be corrected and instructed. That we would be encouraged and strengthened by your word this morning. We pray you do that great work through the Bible, through the work of the Holy Spirit this morning. We pray it all for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most difficult things in life is to be alone, is to feel forsaken by God and by other people. Perhaps at some point in your life you have felt alone, that no one hears you, that no one sees you, and because of that, no one cares about you. Have you ever been there? Perhaps you have. I have, at various points in my life. But is it true that we are genuinely alone, abandoned, forsaken? No, it's not. Because even if, as the psalmist says, even if my mother and my father forsake me, who takes me up? The Lord will take me up. God, in the midst of our times of loneliness, in the midst of our time of feeling forsaken and abandoned by the world, by other people, by our circumstances, whatever it may be, one thing is true, and it is this, that God is there. That God sees, that God hears, that God is present, and God cares. Here we come to this final portion of Genesis 16 today, and it's a story about a person who very much feels alone, forsaken, abandoned, and running away. And yet, who does she find in the wilderness? She finds the Lord himself. Today is an encouraging story that no matter our difficulties and circumstances in life, even brought about by our own sin, that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can remember and know that God is with us. He hears and sees us in our troubles. We'll look at this passage from three different angles. Number one, we'll talk about the angel's visit and the angel's command. It's in verses 7 to 9. And we'll talk about the angel's prophecy. The angel has a word to speak to Hagar. It's in verses 10 to 12, and then finally the angel's identity. Who is this angel? It's in verses 13 and 14 and throughout the passage. Now let's set the context. We have been studying the life of Abram. We began at the close of chapter 11 with the genealogy that led us up to this most important figure here in the book of Genesis, and that is Abram. Then we talked about the call of Abram. Abram is called by God to leave his homeland, to leave his people, everything he knows, and follow the Lord in faith. He does so. He comes into the land of Canaan. Not too long before he has problems. Problems erupt between his servants and the servants of Lot, and they are forced to separate. Lot goes his way toward the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain. Abram stays put in the land of promise. Lot gets himself in all sorts of problems and difficulties and is captured in a war that occurs in the land in chapter 14. Abram rescues him by the grace of God and with the help of the Lord, of course. The Lord is his shield and protector, and God goes with Abram into battle and he brings Lot home. In chapter 15, the Lord reiterates his promises to Abram. He promises to give him a land and a seed. And then he enters into this solemn covenant with Abram, signified by these dead animals, chopped up, cut up into pieces, and laid out in a pathway. And God himself goes through the pieces of the sacrifice to signify that he has made a promise to Abram, and he has made a promise that is in terms of a covenant, this special binding relationship that involves promises and oaths and all these wonderful things that we talked about when we covered that passage. Then we came to chapter 16. And things go south again. Abram went down into Egypt, hatches this plan to tell Sarai, say you're my sister, and we saw the mess there, and now we've got another mess on our hands with Abram, Sarai, and particularly this new character, Hagar. And so last week we looked at the first six verses where Sarai hatches a plan, a plot to bring God's promises to fulfillment. It's been a long time. It's been 10 years. Where's the child? I'm barren. Sarah, I'm sure, thinks to herself, how's this going to happen? Okay, maybe we can figure this out in our own human wisdom, our own human reason, and we can do something that people around us would do, and that is have a surrogate. And so in comes Hagar to have a child via, for them to have a child via Hagar. And you saw the mess that ensued. Sarai's mad. She's angry because Hagar despises her now. She looks down on Sarai and takes somewhat of a superior attitude and treats Sarai, her mistress, lightly. And so we see this conflict between all of them that ultimately results in Sarai, verse 6, dealing hardly or harshly with Hagar. And what does Hagar do? She runs. She flees from the face of her mistress, her female master, Sarai. So that's where we pick up the story today. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her, that is Hagar, by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. Now, geography is important in Genesis. Perhaps you have, seen that already, that geographical markers have significance. Moses is not just telling us here something for the sake of telling it to us. It's significant. Shur, the way, the road to Shur, and this wilderness is located between the land of Canaan, if you can picture the map in your mind, the land of Canaan, this strip of land up here. Down here you've got Egypt. In between is the wilderness of Shur, this desolate, barren place, and that is where she is. And she's in the path of Shur, the road to Shur, which leads to Egypt. So most likely, she is going home. She's going back to the land from which she came. Remember, I think we can infer reasonably from the text that Abram and Sarai picked up Hagar in Egypt when they went down there in chapter 12. And now, naturally, she's headed back, back home to Egypt. Here's another marker at verse 14. Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. As you read along or through the rest of the Old Testament, you'll see that place mentioned again. It is one of the places where Israel encamped in their journey out of Egypt and toward the Promised Land. You see that in a text like Numbers 13:26. But notice specifically that she is in the wilderness. Verse 7 again. The angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness. She is in this barren and desolate place. This is the same place where the children of Israel will come hundreds of years later. Now, that's not just an add-on or an afterthought or something. All of this is purposeful. Hagar is in the exact place where the children of Israel will struggle to obey God, to not complain, to follow the Lord, and all of these things. You see that in Exodus 15, 22. But the wilderness is not only a literal place, it also has symbolic significance, metaphorical significance. It is the place of desolation. It is the place where you struggle to find life. That's why a fountain of water in the middle of the wilderness is so important. Why it's so significant. So we not only find her in the wilderness, but we also find her by a well, a fountain of water. So here she is in this barren place, but she is at a place of provision. And what Hagar is going to find here is much more important than just physical water. She's going to meet with God. She's going to meet with the Lord himself and find not only is there literal water here, but there is spiritual water as well. Jeremiah 17, 13. The prophet says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake you shall be ashamed, and they that depart from you shall be written, and they that depart from me, rather, shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Now the angel comes and finds her in verse 7 and asks her a question. Now before we go to that question, notice what is said in verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her. Think about that for a minute. Hagar just left the place where the worship of the one true God would be. It's not in Egypt. It's not among all the other peoples in Canaan. It's with Abram, with the chosen family. And she has departed. She has left. And she has not gone in search of God. She has not gone out into the wilderness to find the Lord. So if she hasn't gone out there looking for him, and we just leave it up to her, guess what? It's not going to happen. But thank the Lord, he doesn't leave it up to us to come looking for him. He comes looking for us. That's exactly what the angel does here. The angel comes seeking Hagar, and he finds her by a fountain of water. Is that not a glorious thing? When you are not expecting to find God, when you're looking for anything but him, you're perfectly content and happy in your sin, and Hagar is in sin. She has been treated badly, yes. So Abram and Sarai are to blame as well. But remember, Hagar acted proudly. She acted in a haughty manner. Of course, that's not pleasing to God. Does she deserve for somebody to come find her? Why doesn't God just say, fine, be gone. Go out into the wilderness. This is a place of death. If God does not turn Hagar around, she is going to die. But he does. And isn't that what God did with you? Didn't he see you on the path to death? And he came and grabbed you and got a hold of you and turned your life around. Who among us thinks that we did it all of our own initiative, our own strength, our own power? No, we see this pattern over and over again, not only in Genesis, but all throughout the Bible. God initiates. God comes looking. The shepherd comes seeking the sheep. That's how it works. In the words of Jesus, Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man is come to what? To seek and to save that which was lost. Hagar is lost here, and God comes after her. And that's where her hope is found. That's where her salvation is, and it's the same thing with us. Now the angel finds her, and the angel questions her. Verse 8, he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, from where did you come, and where are you going? That's a good set of questions, is it not? Hagar, where are you coming from, and where are you going? Now the angel knows the answer to both of those questions. He's not ignorant of the answers there. He's drawing her out, making her think about what she's doing. And she answers, I flee from the face of my mistress, Sarai. Now, before we get into that, a bit more. Is it not, strange is not a good word, is it not a bit ironic where God likes to meet with people? The Lord calls his people out of Egypt, right? The land of the Nile and all of its material and physical prosperity. And where does he want them to go? He wants them to go into the wilderness. He leads them, calls them out of that land into a place of desolation, into a place of barrenness, into a place where seemingly there is no life. No reason to go out there. Jesus, before he enters his ministry, his public ministry, where does he go? He goes into the wilderness, right? To be tempted there of Satan 40 days, 40 nights. God loves to meet with people in the wilderness. Has he not done that with you? Has he not met with you in the wilderness? Wilderness, a metaphor in this sense for sin, for being lost, for having no life spiritually. God loves to meet you in that circumstance and turn it all around and make something wonderful and beautiful out of it. It's interesting that the Lord has met me in my bedroom on more than one occasion. Now, don't get too crazy now. No angels showed up. I heard no audible voices and had no theophanies. Okay? So none of that was going on. What I mean is, when I was a teenager, and the Lord began to convict me of my sin, I would go to my room. I would go to my room and I would shut the door and I would talk to him. And I would ask him to forgive me. I would ask him to change me. I would ask him to save me. And guess what he did? He did it. He met me there. And he changed me. Then in 2001, when I had wandered away from the Lord, and the Lord began to bring home to me the conviction of my sin again, I went back to the room and I got on the other side of the bed and I sat down and wept at how I had lived and all the sin that I thought would be my happiness. And there I was, broken by my own sin. Why would God want to have anything to do with me? But it was there that he met. It was there that he changed me yet again and put me back on the right path. Has he not done that for you? Has he not met you in the place where you are forsaken, abandoned, due to your own fault? That's what God does with Hagar here. A.W. Pink puts it this way. It is not amid the gaieties or the luxuries of the world that Christ is to be found. It is not while the soul is enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season that the Savior is met with. It is in the wilderness. That is, it is as we withdraw from the attractions of earth and are in that state of soul which answers to the wilderness that the Lord meets with the sinner. So the angel here questions Hagar. She answers about what she's doing, and now the angel commands her to do something, tells her to do something. Verse 9, the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hands. Now, throughout these first couple of verses, you see something emphasized, and that is who Hagar is and who Sarai is. Notice how it's put. He said, verse 8, Hagar, Sarai's maid. The slave, the servant of Sarai. And she says, in response, I flee from who? From the face of my mistress, my master, Sarai. And then the angel again, return to your mistress, to your female master. There's these relationships and these roles here between Hagar and Sarai that must be respected, even though it's hard. What does the angel tell her to do? Return, verse 9, and submit. The word submit there is the same word in Hebrew back in verse 6 when Sarai dealt hardly with her. That dealt hardly is the same as submit yourself. It's humble yourself. Bring yourself into submission, into an inferior position in terms of role. to Sarai. That's what the angel tells her to do. Isn't it funny just how countercultural Scripture is so many times? Now, if Hagar lived today, what would we have told Hagar? What would people have said to Hagar? Picture Hagar sitting in the psychiatrist's office on the black couch, and the psychiatrist says, after he listens to her story, says, "Yeah, that's terrible what they did to you. How awful that is, how you were treated. Don't go back to those people. Don't have anything to do with those people. In fact, I think you ought to get yourself a lawyer, and you ought to sue them and get them for all their worth." That's the kind of advice she might receive today. We think in terms of our rights, right? We think in terms of wrongs done to us, but the angel doesn't have anything to say about that today. What he has to say to her is, you go back and you submit. It echoes, or this is echoed in the New Testament. Peter the Apostle says to servants, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward." I don't know about you, but probably at some point in your life, you've worked for someone else, and maybe that someone did you wrong in some way. I can remember in my current job years ago, something didn't happen the way the boss wanted it to. And so we were all in a meeting, and the boss dressed me and others down in front of everybody because of it. And I got angry. And what I wanted to do was get back and get some revenge. But what I needed to hear was, "Nick, you need to submit." That's a hard word to hear, is it not? That's a tough one. Because you want to say, "But well, what about them? What about what they did? What about what they said?" Okay, God will take care of them. I'm not excusing bad behavior here, sinful behavior in a boss. But at the same time, we have a responsibility to be a humble and submissive people to the Lord first and foremost, and to those that God puts in our lives. Can you imagine how hard this would have been for Hagar to go back and put herself back in this position of humility and submission to Sarai, who has treated her wrongly? I'm sure it was very difficult. But yet God tells her to do it anyway. Now the angel has a prophecy here. Verse 10. "The angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply your seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude." So here we have some divine encouragement for Hagar as she goes back. It's going to be a tough thing to go back. It's going to be a tough thing to submit herself to her mistress, Sarai, again. But the Lord doesn't send her without encouragement. The Lord doesn't send her without a promise, without something to hang her hat on, so to speak, and go in the strength of. And that's exactly what happens here. The promise given here is that she will have a child and that her descendants will be multiplied exceedingly, so that they will not be able to be numbered for multitude. Does that sound familiar to you? It should. Because this is the same language that's given for the promise to Abram and Sarai and the promised child who will be Isaac. You'll be multiplied so much so that no one will be able to number how many children you will have. In addition to that, a name is given for the child here. Verse 11. "The angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, you are with child and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction." So the angel says her seed will be multiplied, her children, her descendants will become very great, and that she is to name the child a certain name, which is Ishmael. Now this is the first instance of this in the Bible. We find it after this in a number of different places where there is a divine announcement about the birth of a child and about what the child should be named. And here is the first instance of it. And the child is to be named Ishmael. Ishmael is two words in Hebrew. It's a word for God, El, and the word to hear, Shama. You put these two words together and you have God who hears. That's what Ishmael's name means. And it's explained there at the end of verse 11, because the Lord has heard your affliction. Now this is exactly what happens. It is fulfilled in verse 15. Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. Now, his name, obviously, is significant. His name means God hears. God listens. What specifically has God heard? God has heard her affliction, her difficulty, her distress, her hard time. God is listening. His ears are open, and he has heard Hagar's cries. Whether that was verbally from Hagar or simply the cry of her heart, at all the difficulties and the troubles and the problems of this whole situation and of her fleeing into the wilderness. In bad times, people often ask, where is God? Where is God in the midst of all this difficulty, tragedy, disaster, whatever it may be, on whatever level the bad circumstance may be? People want to know, where is God? Answer, he's listening. He hears. He hears the cry of your mouth when you're in the prayer closet all alone and your heart is broken over whatever it is. He's listening. Maybe no one else is. And maybe you wouldn't want anybody else to listen, but God is listening. He hears you. Think about the children of Israel in Egypt. Hundreds of years later, they will be under the burdens of their Egyptian taskmasters. Quite the ironic reversal here from Genesis 16. And they are groaning under the weight of their burdens. Notice what the Lord says, Exodus 3:7. I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry. He's listening. Isn't that a wonderful comfort to know? God's listening. When I go to my prayer closet, I'm not talking to the walls. I'm not speaking into thin air. I'm talking to God. And he's listening. He hears you. And particularly, he hears you in the difficult time. And if he hears you, you know that he cares. The God who hears is the God who cares. Whatever your difficulty and your circumstance may be. Many people wonder, where is God? And our first answer here is that he's listening. He knows exactly what's going on and he cares. You might think, Abram and Sarai, they are the chosen people, and they are. You might think God doesn't care about Hagar at all. She's not chosen. And she's not, in that sense. She will not give birth to the elect line. It's not through Ishmael that Christ comes. It's through Isaac that Christ comes. Does that mean that God doesn't care for her? No, he does care for her. What a wonderful thing that we can sometimes get God in this box in our heads. That it's hard to see him getting outside of and doing things that surprise us that we might not expect. But it's exactly what he does. If you think God couldn't possibly care for me, who am I? Who am I that God would listen to me? Who am I that God would be there for me and care about me? If you think that way about yourself, you're actually in a good position. Because that's exactly what God does. Remember, God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh. Who cares about Ninevites? Who cares about wicked Assyrians? Brutal, barbaric people. Answer, God does. He tells Jonah, should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? Jonah, I care about those people. I love those people, and that's why I want you to go to them. Because I have a plan to save them. Now, the destiny of the child, as well as its name, is foretold here, verse 12. He will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. He will dwell in the presence of all of his brethren. He has said here, Ishmael is, to be a wild man. Literally in the Hebrew, that is a wild donkey. He is to be an untamed man, a volatile figure, much like a wild donkey is. You cannot harness them, contain them, tame them. That's what Ishmael will be like. In addition to that, his hand will be against every man and every man's hand against him. There will be this constant conflict between Ishmael and those around him, and particularly Ishmael's descendants. That last phrase there, he will dwell in the presence of all his brethren, that could be a negative phrase, referring to the fact that he will be against all of his brethren. You see that in his later conflict with Isaac. It could also just simply be a reference to him dwelling with his people. At any rate, Ishmael is destined by God to be a violent, untamed, independent person. And so are his descendants. How little did Abram and Sarai realize what they were doing? They use the conventional wisdom of the day, have a surrogate. They create this mess, but boy, they did not, I'm sure they didn't realize the ramifications of their actions. And you've got Ishmael and his descendants and Isaac and his descendants, and you see a portion of that in the conflict that's constant in the Middle East and in other ways. They sowed to the wind and they reaped the whirlwind, in the words of the prophet Hosea. There's a good reminder for us there as well. God forgives our sin, and that's wonderful. God pardons us, and he removes the penalty and the power of our sin through Christ, but he does not always remove the consequences of our actions. And many times the consequences of our actions are reverberating, like the ripples in the pond, spreading out to our children and their children's children and beyond. Now, finally, today, who is the angel? Who is the angel of the Lord? You say, well, Pastor Nick, that's obvious. He's an angel, right? An angel is an angel is an angel. Well, let's think about this for just a moment. Now, I probably have stolen my own thunder here already, but let's talk about it for just a moment. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord. This is the first occurrence of this phrase in the Old Testament, and it will be a frequent one hereafter, the angel of the Lord. Now, the word angel is malach, and it simply means messenger. Now, sometimes it refers to a heavenly being, right? That we often think of as, you know, bright shining clothes and wings and all that sort of thing. Sometimes it does refer to a heavenly being. But in a number of cases, and this is one of them, I would argue, it refers not to some created being, but to the Creator himself, to the Lord himself. Now, why would I say that? Well, look at verse 10. The angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply your seed. Who talks like that? Angels don't talk like that. God talks like that. The Lord himself speaks in that way. Or down to verse 13. Hagar calls the name of the Lord that spoke to her, you God, see me. So Hagar recognizes that this is God himself. Let me give you a few other examples here from later on in the Old Testament. Book of Genesis, life of Abraham. When Abram goes to Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac, you know, the angel of the Lord speaks to him from heaven, right? Chapter 22, verse 11. The angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. The person who is speaking there is God. It's God himself who speaks to Abraham and tells him to stop there atop Mount Moriah. Exodus chapter 3, Moses in the burning bush, right? Moses stops, gets aside out of the path to look at this great sight, this burning bush. And Exodus 3:2 says, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And when that person begins to speak, it is none other than the Lord himself. So the angel of the Lord here is God. He's the Lord. There's a long tradition going all the way back to the church fathers that says this is Jesus himself, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. That may very well be so. At any rate, it is the Lord himself who is the angel of the Lord. Hagar recognizes him. Back to verse 13. She called the name of the Lord that spoke to her, you God, see me. She is the first person in the Bible to give a name to God. You are the God who sees. The God who sees me. She also gives a name to the place where she is that goes right along with that. Verse 14. Wherefore the well was called Beer Lehi-Roi. That's three words in Hebrew. Perhaps your English translation puts a couple of hyphens in there. That's good. Beer is the Hebrew word for well. Lehi is the Hebrew word for life. And Roi is the Hebrew word for sight, for seeing something. The well of life and sight. It is the place where Hagar met God, where she saw God. Now, we talked about the children of Israel a few minutes ago and how God heard their cries. But God also saw what they were going through, right? Nehemiah 9:9, you did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Both go together, right? God hears and God sees what's happening to his people. And the same is true with Hagar. God sees her. He knows exactly where she is and exactly what's going on. Now, perhaps when you were a kid, you learned some theology, some good doctrine. I hope you did. And maybe one of those words, those big words that you learned was omniscience. That God is omniscient. That means that God knows everything. Or that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Well, here you see it in real practical terms, right? Here you have this woman in the wilderness, seemingly forsaken, but she is not truly forsaken. God hears her and God sees her. He knows exactly where she is. And because of that, God sees her pain. He knows her pain. He knows that she is in dire straits, painful circumstances. One of the things that makes many problems in life difficult is that we feel like no one sees us. No one's listening. No one knows what's going on. But this story teaches us the opposite is true for God's people. God's listening. God sees you. He knows exactly what's going on. And he even knows your pain. He even knows your difficulties and your troubles. And he is right there with you in the midst of it. As I alluded to at the very beginning, Hagar is a recipient of grace. She doesn't deserve the angel of the Lord to show up and rescue her. She is a recipient of unmerited favor. Now, many, many years later, Jesus will be weary. He will sit down at a well and he'll meet another unworthy woman. And what does he do for her? In John chapter 4, he gives the woman at the well grace. He gives her the water of life. He gives her something greater than she ever could have taken out of that well. And that's himself. It's the salvation that he offered. Have you received God's grace? Are you a recipient of it? Or are you still trying to figure out a way to earn your way with God? To merit some position and some standing with God rather than receiving it as a gift? Rather than admitting your sin and your unworthiness and saying, the only thing I can take from the hand of God is grace. It's an unmerited favor in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not received it yet today, take this time to repent of your sin and to put your trust in Christ and receive his grace. For those of you who are saved, you do belong to Christ already. Let this be a reminder that God's with you. He's with you no matter what happens. Even when it feels like he's not there. Even when it feels like he's not listening and he doesn't see what's going on. He's there. He is listening. He does see. He is the God who sees and we can trust. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of scripture today. We thank you for your grace and your mercy toward Hagar. She was alone, forsaken, destitute in many ways, but you came to her. You met her in the wilderness and you gave her life. And we give you praise for that. We see in Hagar a reflection of what you have done for us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we give you thanks today, Lord, that you've heard our cry, you've seen our difficulties, and you've provided a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. Help us to remember, Lord, that these things aren't just things we learn that are nice to know, but these things are for our lives. Help us as we go throughout this week to remember that you are the God who hears. You are the God who sees, and we can trust you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave today, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ go with you. Amen.